All right, if you continue in a time, just an attitude of worship, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation." While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Please be seated. All kinds of juicy stuff in this passage, you know. The title for the day's message is "Looking for an Excuse." We were created with eternity in our hearts, and as such, we were made with an innate and an undeniable desire to worship. And the question is not if we worship, but whom or what we worship. If the object of your worship requires more than what you're willing to give, then you find something more comfortable, more suitable to be your God. And for us to acknowledge the God of the Bible and Jesus as the Savior of the world means that we must acknowledge our obligation to Him. Luke 14 tells us that we are to love Him above all other relationships in our lives, that we're to bear our own cross, the life and ministry that He set before us, and that there's a cost that must be counted if we are to be His devoted disciple. For some, that cost is too much. And so they delay by trying to find reasons to deny Jesus. The religious leaders saw Jesus as a threat and a friend of sinners, more interested in their spiritual well-being than in helping gain and maintain power. And that was something that made them very uncomfortable. People today may keep Jesus at arm's length because accepting Him would be a blow to their pride, a painful recognition of their need, or it mean that they may lose partying friends or family. But there is a difference in rescue and in redemption. There are those who are willing to receive the benefits of relationship with God, but are unwilling to submit to Him. So today what we're going to see is, like I said, there's a lot of things chalked in this brief section of Mark chapter 12, and again, as we go, the parallel passages are Mark 3 and Luke 11 and Luke 8, and that'll help inform some of our discussion today. But so what we're seeing here is that the first part of this is the Pharisees are asking for a sign, and then we see this difference in rescue and redemption. And then thirdly, we get an introduction to Jesus' family that we don't see up to this point. So if you think about the context of this, Jesus has just healed a man who is blind and is deaf, and He exorcised a demon out of the man. And so they're arguing with Him at that point, and they say, look, he must be in league with Satan in order to do these kind of things. And so of course he confronts that accusation, and he says, a house divided against itself will not stand. So then they look at him and they say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So their desire to see a sign really is is just another way for them to reject him. They want him to be able to do something that they can reject that as well. And it's just a kind of playing a gotcha game where they're just hoping for that one thing where they can finally jump in and make the accusations that they're looking for. You know, if Jesus did provide a sign, they would have found some way to speak against it. And they would have proven themselves that way that Jesus was who they already thought he was, an emissary of Satan. They had already come to that conclusion. So, you know, while they were feigning some kind of respect for Jesus, they were asking it in such a way that, you know, it sounded respectful. It sounded like it was legitimate. There was just an emphatic there that, you know, we desire from you to see a sign. It would be the same way that he would be mocked later on when he was during the Passion, when he was mocked by the soldiers and being, you know, behold, the King of the Jews. Why would they ask this when he had provided them with sufficient signs? He had just healed somebody. He had been exorcising demons. Either he had been performing miracles at this point. Certainly what had happened at the wedding of Cana had preceded him. We all think, I do hold firmly to the belief that we all think that if we were to see that one sign, that one miraculous sign, we would never doubt again. Or if that one person that we know of that we've been praying for would just see that one sign from God, that one unmistakable sign, that miraculous sign, that it would change their hearts forever. There are a lot of people that want God to show up in the middle of the room or perform certain acts and satisfy certain desires before they will believe. God is no respecter of persons, and he cannot be manipulated by man. And so that's why Jesus here is unwilling and does not comply with their demands to be some kind of circus monkey and perform at their whim, simply so they can further accuse him. It's mostly because they want a savior without obligation on their part. Anybody who says, if God would just show up to me this way, then I would believe forever. No, really, what you're saying is that you want a savior without obligation. You want to be saved, but you don't want to be submitted. If you think about how frequently in Israel's history the miracles were insufficient to hold their hearts toward God, within days of the plagues that got them out of Egypt, within days of the parting of the Red Sea, they worshipped a golden calf because Moses was too long on the mountain. After being sustained by manna and water from the rock in the desert, incredible miracles, they still complained against God. Here, they had seen so many miracles in their own time, in the time of Jesus, with their own eyes, and yet there was still an unwillingness to believe. Show us a sign. So Jesus' response was not, okay, well, you want a sign? I'll show you a sign. You know, how about I start smoting, you know? He didn't say, you know, he didn't bring somebody else over and heal somebody else. He didn't, you know, cast out another demon. He's not subject to manipulation. So he responded with, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So let's think about what he says here. What he means by evil is there's an influence of wickedness in their life. This is an evil generation, and it seeks after a sign. There's an influence of wickedness here. You're being prompted because of the wickedness in your heart and because of who you follow in this case. And if you remember, ultimately he does tell the Pharisees, I know who my father is and I know who your father is. And then he says adulterous. Now, why would he use the word adulterous? He's not accusing them of unfaithfulness to their wives. The reason why he says adulterous is because God viewed Israel as his bride, just as Jesus views the church as his bride. And to love another is adultery. To love another God in his mind is adultery. I have rescued you. I have redeemed you. and yet you love another. And so he saw that as adultery. This proved their faithlessness towards him. So he says, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That means they were actively looking for something. Every miracle that Jesus performed, if you think about it for a moment, even during that 3 years of ministry, when Jesus went to the cross, when he resurrected from the grave, when he ascended back into heaven, all of Israel was not healed. All of Israel was not freed from demons. There were still so many that needed his touch. Jesus did not perform miracles to restore a body only to have it die again eternally. Every miracle that he performed was to point to a greater spiritual truth. And so they were just looking for a reason to deny him. I've been doing this all along. I've been showing you the love of God, and all you're showing me is faithlessness. So he says, there will be no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Fascinating answer. First of all, one of the first things he does, if you realize it, is that he takes this out of the realm of mythology and he puts it into the realm of history. That's the first thing that he does by saying this. So Jonah is no longer some fanciful tale that they tell their children. This is history. And Jesus is using that as an historical example of a future event, of a future sign. So Jesus assures them of the sign, and the sign that he's going to show them is a resurrected Jesus. Jonah was a prophet in the sense that he was preaching to Nineveh, but also his life was a foreshadowing of the death and resurrection of the Lord. It says, as Jonah was three days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, Jonah was certainly a picture of the work of Jesus. Now, the big difference, of course, is that Jonah was reluctant in his desire to do so, and Jesus was not. That is the big difference. And so we can't run that out completely. You know, that you can't make that dog walk too long. But the comparison is certainly there. Jonah gave his life to appease the wrath of God coming upon others. He walked through Nineveh with a very, very succinct message. 40 days and then judgment. 40 days and then judgment. And so what happened? The king of Assyria called a fast, and he said, everybody, we're just going to come before the Lord, the God of Israel, and we're going to fast and we're going to repent. And Jonah didn't like that because he knew God's mercy. He knew what God would do. He hated the Assyrians, and he knew that the Lord would respond to this repentance, and he would indeed forgive them of their great sins and bring them into this relationship with him. So after 3 days of imprisonment in this fish, he was alive and free. And that's an amazing picture of Jesus in very much the same way. And it says here, just to get this out there, a lot of folks will look at this and they say, well, it says here that Jesus says 3 days and three nights, and so that means he had to spend 72 hours in the grave. So that way, you know, either he didn't raise on the third day, or we have to back up, you know, everything back to Thursday or Wednesday, or, you know, that's not something we're going to concern ourselves with here, other than to say, in the Jewish mind, as they're talking about 3 days and three nights, any part of that is considered a whole day. So the math works. You know, I just want to make sure that you're aware of that. You know, there may be other reasons why you want to argue that, but you can't use this as a proof text to say that it's got to be 3 days. So we don't want, and the thing is, we don't want to miss the central point here. He said, you're asking for a sign. I'm the sign. I am the sign. I have come. And not only have you failed to recognize me, you are doing it willingly. So the Ninevites recognized God's warning in, when Jonah came through and said 40 days and then judgment. And so they're going to rise up. They're going to be with us as, you know, during that resurrection. The Queen of Sheba came recognizing God's providence. She came and sought wisdom from Solomon. She is going to be raised up during that day of resurrection. And they are going to be pronouncing judgment, just as we are, on those that refused to accept Christ. Those that refused to see that sign. He says in verse 41 and 42 that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. And then Jesus launches into something that I find fascinating. First of all, it gives us a kind of an inside scoop on some spiritual principles here, but we really don't, I don't know that we know 100% what to do with it. So we have to keep it narrow within the scope of what it is that he's talking about here. And so what I prefer to think of this is that it's the dangerous consequences of the rejection of Jesus, and it's the difference between rescue and redemption. So he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, so, you know, the main point of this was not the principles of demon possession. You know, we're not going to launch into demonology and find out that this is what happens. What he's explaining is the seriousness of rejecting him as completely as the religious leaders had. And this is speaking to the state of Israel being cleansed from their idolatry. Remember what it was he says, the unclean spirit goes out of the man. He goes through dry places seeking rest. He finds none. He says, I will return to my house. He comes back seeing that it is swept, cleaned, put in order, and he brings back seven of his friends with him to occupy. And he says the future state is worse than the first. And so this is speaking, first of all, to the state of Israel. They had gotten so much into idolatry that God said, you want idolatry? I'll take you to the capital of idolatry. And so they spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and they were cured of their idolatry. They never went after the Canaanite gods anymore. They never went after the Babylonian gods anymore. They worshiped only Yahweh, the God of Israel. But only to find themselves worse off now in their denial of the Messiah. It's going to leave them worse off than ever before. This wicked generation, this adulterous generation, would find their last day worse than their first. And the reason we know that they rejected Jesus was because they didn't like the Messiah that they saw. And I think often we're very guilty of the same thing. We don't like the Messiah that we see. We don't like the obligation that he puts on our life. They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a military Messiah. And because they rejected Jesus and they did not see this, ultimately it would lead to their ruin in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, when the majority of Jerusalem was pushed out of the city, and that would ultimately be finished in, I lost the date, it's either 120 or 130 AD, when the Jews would be completely dispersed from the city of Jerusalem, never to be a nation again until 1948. So while the important point has to do with, again, you guys were rescued from Babylon, but yet you're still unredeemed. You still haven't allowed yourself to be purchased by the very gift, the very sacrifice that God is giving you, which is the Messiah. So that is the point that we have to make now, but it also, again, it shows some interesting principles of demon possession. This is a real phenomenon. This is not some superstition that they had. This is, again, because Jesus is referring to this, it now takes us out of the realm of superstition or myth, and it brings it into reality. And he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, finds none. So evidently, demons desire a human host. And whenever they see one that's empty, they consider that as an invitation. Well, this one, he says, I will return to my house. I love Spurgeon's quote. He says, the foul fiend calls the man my house. His audacity is amazing. He did not build or buy that house, and he has no right to it. A demon can only inhabit someone if he finds it empty. That is, without the indwelling spirit of Jesus Christ. If it is empty, it doesn't matter how clean it is. He can take care of that in good order. But the thing is, the thing that we have to remember is that the house that we dwell in was purchased by someone. And therefore, it is not empty. And it is not owned by anybody but him. Now it says, it was swept and put in order. And we have to know that even the most clean and moral among us is subject to the influence and even the possession by a demon if they're without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I am here to tell you that morality and principles will be abandoned as soon as they are no longer useful. Principles and morality will be abandoned as soon as they are no longer useful. And we have known very moral people, very moral people, very principled people that do not know God. I mean, you don't need to be saved to be moral. You don't need to be saved to be principled. There are a lot of people that fill that gap, or that fill that that description. But as soon as that is no longer a reasonable way to conduct oneself, or the thing that keeps them moral, whatever that thing is, whether that's inbred training, whether that's a fear of being caught, whatever that is, whenever that is lifted, once that morality is no longer something that's of value to somebody, it can be put away. So the fact that it's swept and put in order is the difference between being rescued and being redeemed. Regardless of the difficulty you're in, you can be rescued from the circumstance, and your life can even be put in order. But redemption means that a price was paid for your life, and it is now owned by another. You are blood-bought, and nobody can occupy that spot except the owner, which is Jesus. If we're filled with Jesus, being born again by the Spirit of God, we cannot be empty, therefore we cannot be inhabited by demons. It's important for us to understand. And it says the last state of that man is worse than the first. See, this presses the urgency of being filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Not only can you be rescued from something, but when you return to that very kind of problem, it's going to be worse off than it was when you were dealing with it the last time. Not only that, you can become as moral as you want, you can become as principled as you want, and without Jesus Christ, you're going to go still before the judgment seat of God, and he's still going to ask, what did you do with my son? So you can live a nice, principled, moral life and spend eternity apart from God. That the last state is worse than the first. We have to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then starting in verse 46, again, I think also considering the context, Jesus has been, he's been running around all over the place now for probably a year and a half. He has gained incredible popularity. He's gained an incredible following. He's also gained an incredible enemies list, powerful enemies. And then in Mark, it tells us that that he didn't even get a point, he didn't even get to the time where he could stop and grab something to eat. The guy was just so busy. He couldn't even stop and grab something to eat. And so it says, his mothers and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. So, you know, why were they doing that? Was it because they were concerned about his health? They were concerned about his welfare? You know, gosh, Jesus, I mean, you're not even taking care of yourself. You're just running and running and running, and you're not making friends here. Could you tone down things a little bit? In Mark 3:21, this is the New Living Translation. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him home with them. He's out of his mind, they said. He's out of his mind. We know clearly from John 7:35 that the brothers of Jesus didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. As a matter of fact, they prodded him to prove himself. You know, well, we keep hearing this Messiah thing. You go prove yourself as the Messiah. You know, so there are a lot of reasons. You know, we've all had family members where we kind of look at them and go, wow, are you really sure you're on the right path? I mean, the guy, you know, leaves a carpentry business to become an itinerant preacher. Not a lot of money, an itinerant preacher, you know, unless you're really charismatic and, you know, you've got that certain way of drawing people in and drawing their wallets out of their pocket. But other than that, it's typically not a very lucrative business to be in. You know, the religious and political leaders are plotting to murder him, and he's not backing down in any way. You know, look at the guys he surrounded himself with. Are you sure those are the kinds of friends you want to hang out with, Jesus? But then, you know, he's starting to not even take care of himself. They could not so much as it says, as eat bread. They were so busy. So they become very concerned with him, and I think that's important to understand what their heart was towards him, because what it does is it counters a lot of religious teaching in the Catholic Church that we have to be aware of. We've got to be aware of it, but in such a way that we have a perfect understanding, I think, of who they are. Now, first of all, we know of at least two of Jesus' brothers, and we know that he has sisters and sisters that were there. They're unnamed. And James and Jude, we know, were his half-brothers. You know, we might have expected that Jesus' family would have had special privileges before him. They would have had a special Messiah kind of relationship. And, you know, it kind of shocks us that they didn't have special privileges. Hey, it's family, you know. Maybe they would have gotten a family discount on salvation. They only need to believe him in a little bit, you know. But he says, he looks around, he says, who is my mother? Mary, the mother of Jesus, had no special favor with Jesus either then or now. In a parallel passage, Luke 11, verses 27 and 28, it says, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, more than that, catch that, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He's not saying that Mary did not hear the word of God and keep it. He's not saying that in any way. What he's saying is, that's not the standard of measure. Now, Mary has been abused just as much at the hands of the Catholics and in the Protestant churches. In the Catholic Church, she's unfairly cast as an ascended being outside of the norms of humanity and original sin. They decided that a sinless Messiah needed to have a sinless womb, and so therefore Mary was also born sinless. That's what the term Immaculate Conception is. If you're not in the Catholic Church, normally we think that, well, inside the Catholic Church, a lot of people think that Immaculate Conception refers to Jesus' conception. No, it refers to Mary's. Simple question. How far back does that lineage of sinless wombs have to go in order to have a, you know, if Jesus was born without sin and needed a sinless womb, then wouldn't that mean if Mary was sinless, she would also need a sinless womb? So it just falls apart very quickly. But she's, you know, so she was given this being an ascended being outside the norms of humanity and original sin. She was, teachings tell us that she was assumed into heaven, like Elijah was, that she did not die. She's elevated to the level of having influence over Jesus in heaven. You know, that if you can't get to Jesus, go to Mary. You know, some even give her equal status to Jesus for our redemption. She is called a co-redemptrix. She is prayed to as the Queen of Heaven. In the Protestant faith, she is viciously maligned as if she took this status on herself. I see her as a wonderful example of one who was privileged by God and who stood by Jesus. I mean, think about it. Who else carried and suckled Jesus and raised him as a child? Who else had that privilege? Who else was indeed blessed enough and is an example of surrender, complete and total surrender to God? There's so much that we can learn from Mary's life, including the fact that at some point she lost sight of who her son was. If she truly believed him to be Messiah, would she be out there with her sons and daughters calling for Jesus to come out and come home and stop that nonsense because you're out of your mind? But she is not on a higher level than anyone else who does the will, he says, of my Father in heaven. It's important for us to understand that. So he says, who is my mother? And then he says, who are my brothers? Again, the teaching is, well, brothers means cousins. No, brothers means brothers. These are brothers from Mary's marriage to Joseph. I mistakenly called them earlier on half-brothers. They're not half-brothers at all. They're step-brothers because there's no genetic tie to Jesus at all. So, pardon my error. These are step-brothers from Mary's marriage to Joseph. So there is the Roman Catholic idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is in plain contradiction to the Bible. We have to understand that. And again, at some point there was nothing in Jesus growing up. You know, he didn't walk around with a halo on his head. He didn't glow. He didn't float. There's nothing in his growing up that led them to believe, even though they had, you know, at some point they had to look back and so say, wait a minute, he was without sin, you know? But there was nothing there that said to them that this was the Messiah. But again, we also know that a prophet is without honor in his own home. So, you know, regardless of what Jesus could have done, and you can imagine, I don't know, some of the, maybe even some resentment. You know, I'm sure Mary, being the good mother that she is, would look at her kids and go, why can't she be more like your older brother? So he looks at them and he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Those who do the will of God stand in contrast to the very Pharisees that he's talking about, that evil and adulterous generation. And he also sees, because remember, he's talking to the Pharisees at this point when somebody comes in and tells him, you know, they're waiting outside. You know, and I can imagine, only imagine them there, you know, standing there with their arms crossed and saying, well, Jesus, what's it going to be? And what he gives them is this gracious invitation, even to these guys who are plotting against him. You can still come and be part of this family. All you have to do is to do the will of God. I am doing the will of God. Why do you think I'm persecuting you? I find it amazing that we become relatives of Jesus, that we're united to him by spiritual ties because we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You're the brethren. Hebrews 2:11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Like it or not, we're family. The precious blood of Christ makes us more family than the common blood that flows in us and our parents and siblings. We have to know that. That's a hard truth for those unsaved family members to comprehend, let alone accept. But we are family. Why can't you do this for me? Well, that's because it contradicts my God. It contradicts my relationship with my Savior, my firstborn brethren, Jesus. I know that you guys have, I know that you guys have encountered that in the past. And it's something that we're going to continue to encounter. We have to be aware, you know, that makes, unfortunately, for a very real separation from family members who do not share our faith in Christ. And that's not an excuse for meanness or rejection, but our affection for Jesus will become an offense or foolishness to those who don't share it. And if you remember, Jesus is pretty succinct when he says, "You think I came to bring peace, but I came with a sword to separate father from son, mother from daughter." That's a hard truth. And it's one that we should not embrace without sorrow. Because our natural affection for Jesus will ultimately lead us away, lead us to a lesser affection for family who don't share in that love for Christ. I can't emphasize enough, it's not an excuse for meanness, it's not an excuse for rejection, it's simply a state of it's a reality, it's a truth that we cannot deny. I love being with my natural family. I do. But I have to be honest that when I am with them, especially for, you know, things like holidays, you know, those things that are, you know, where the common faith, our common faith allows us to look at Christmas for what it is and look at Easter for what it is. You know, those kind of things. I love them and I'm glad to be with them, but I'll tell you what, I miss my family during those times because I can't share in that same affection for Christ in the way that I can with you. Now, how do we take this home? Let me give you some thoughts. Now, I will freely admit to times of weakness of faith that I've asked for a sign, something to assure me of God's presence and his faithfulness. I think maybe we've all been there at some point. Just, God, I just need something to show I'm on the right path. I need something that tells me that I'm doing the right things. God, just show me something. You know, and if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that no sign would be sufficient to convince us if we're not willing to surrender our own concept of God. We want God to be made in our image, which effectively means that there are two types of people, those who believe in God and those who think themselves a God. And any sign at all that is given will not be enough to convince them. So what does he do? The sign is always going to be the cross and the tomb. If you're a religious person, that's going to be a stumbling block. If you're a philosopher or an academic, that's foolishness. How can anyone love so much so deeply? Who among us has power over death? That doesn't make sense to me. Now, you may be facing some honest doubt because of a long and difficult struggle that has burdened you. Are you willing to build your faith upon the truth that if he loved you enough to die for you, then he will be faithful enough to keep his promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Are you willing to build your faith upon the truth that if he loved you enough to die for you, then he will be faithful enough to keep his promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Or are you keeping God at arm's length because of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life? In which case, no sign will satisfy. Let's pray.